Well, good morning, everyone, and I just have one announcement to make before we get into our worship, and that is I have the pleasure, as always, of announcing the winners of the best papers, the best student papers for the fall 2025 semester. We have, five papers, which I'm going to announce. First, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, Dr. Belcher's class, winning paper by Shannon Spate, The Captive Bride as a Picture of Christ and the Church in Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14. In Dr. Kruger's Gospels class, winning paper by Cade Craig, Something More Than Solomon, Matthew's Interaction with the Solomonic Magic Tradition. In Dr. Smith's Systematic Theology 1 class, the winning paper was by Matthew Holdsworth, titled More Than Independence, God's Aseity and Its Significance for the Christian Life. Then in Dr. Van Dixhorn's Westminster Standards class, the winning paper was by Kirby Key, titled Not Manifold But One, The Westminster Standards and the Single Sense of Scripture. And then last, Dr. Van Dixhorn's History of Christianity 1 class, winning paper by Harry Ovey, titled A Continued Convention of Covenantal Continuity, Circumcision and Baptism in Patristic Thought. Also wins the prize for the best alliteration as well. These papers will be posted on the Pen and Parchment website. So if you're looking for examples of model student papers, then that's the place to go. And let's give a round of applause to these winning students. Now, I also have an exciting additional related announcement to give. I usually say when announcing these papers that there are no cash prizes. The only prize is the applause and accolades of your peers. But that's changing because starting this semester, we are going to award a prize, a cash prize that can be converted into books at Welling Hall for the best papers or best in the respect of using the original languages. There will be two categories. One category will be the Bible papers, so the Bible classes, so Genesis to Deuteronomy and so forth, and the exegesis papers as well. So if there'll be one paper selected from those classes for best use of original languages, Greek or Hebrew. And then second category would be the non-Bible papers, so systematics, history classes. And each of these two winners will be awarded $50 worth of credit for books at Welling Hall. And more details will come, but you should already be thinking about that, aiming for your papers to make excellent use of the original biblical languages. And hopefully these prizes will serve as a good incentive to that end. Well, thank you for your attention. And without further ado, I will pass over to Zach.
Good morning. It brings me great joy to announce that we will be hearing God's word preached today from our very own president and professor, Dr. Smith. Throughout my time here at Reformed Theological Seminary, I have come to know, and I believe that we can all agree, that Dr. Smith is a man of deep prayer and that he is a man that is an encouragement to the faith. And so thank you, and we look forward to hearing from you soon. But first, let us stand and be called to worship from the words of Psalm 111. I will be reading verses 1 to 4. Hear now God's word. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you today because you are Creator. that you have brought us into being. We give thanks to your Son, for he is the reason that we are changed men and women. We are grateful for your Spirit, as it is through your Spirit that we have a place to serve in victory every new day. Be with us this morning as we hear from your word. We ask that it might change our hearts and our minds. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Please join for the singing of our hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past.
Please be seated. If you have a water bottle this morning, raise it up. All right, there's a handful. You can now refill those water bottles on our campus. So drink up. There's a new water bottle fountain thanks to Jim Williams and his staff, Josh Howard, Jiku, and Casey. It's found between the male and female bathrooms in the main building. I thought you would want to know that in case you didn't know that. It was installed yesterday. It's a wonderful new perk to being a student here. Fitness center comes next week. Just kidding on that one. Although, if anyone wants to donate. On to more spiritual matters. I do want to let you know, last fall, you know, we tried to establish a more regular rhythm to prayer in these thick days that we have Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday on our campus, and we're doing that again this semester, but the times and places shuffled a little bit. So on Tuesdays, early in the morning, for you early risers, 7:30 starting next week. We didn't do it this week, and probably a good idea given the snow and such, but 7:30 a.m. starting next week, we'll have prayer with a professor, led by a professor here in this room, and you'll get out in time to make your 8 o'clock class. So a brief time of prayer, all are welcome, 7:30. That'll be weekly, and if we don't have it one week or another, we'll let you know until the end of the semester. On Wednesdays at noon, prayer with the president, and come to my office, although we actually meet in the conference room across from my office. Bring your lunch. We'll have lunch. We'll share prayers, personal, familial, for our church, for the world together, and we spend about 50 minutes, and you are all welcome to that. That's at noon on Wednesdays. That will start next week as well. And then starting this week, I believe, anyone want to nod an affirmation? Thank you, Avery. Starting this week, Thursday prayer, and that's prayer chapel, student-led here again in the chapel, and that happens at 10 o'clock. I'm not teaching on Thursday, so I'm blanking. 10? 9:30, excuse me. So 9:30 here. So those three opportunities for prayer, the Thursday one starting this week, Tuesday, Wednesday starting next week. Well, we are going to be looking this morning, if you want to turn there already, we'll get to it eventually, at Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. I'm firmly in middle age. I might even admit I'm past it a little. Depends on how many years God gives me. But I've lived in the course of my years in 8 different places. And I imagine if I surveyed the room, very few of you will have been born, educated, got your first job, started a family, lived in the same house, and died all in the same place. I know the 30-plus students I have in my Christology class this morning, none of you fit that bill because we went around and talked. We all know, do we not, a certain level of rootlessness, a certain level of rootlessness. Many modern circumstances make this a reality. You know, we often go away to college. I know some of you may stay, but it's a common thing to go away to college. Economy, jobs, they take us elsewhere from where we grew up. Our society has known a certain weakening of family ties that might bind us to being more local to where we go up. There's greater ease and rapidity of travel today, so on and so forth. There's many factors that go into this phenomenon that we all know of relative rootlessness. In my family, if I think about my mom's generation, there's 3 daughters. She has 2 sisters. 2 out of 3 of them live still in the Toledo, Ohio area where I'm from. One is in New Mexico. My generation, so one generation down, all my siblings, well, there's only one, but my sibling, Erica, but all my cousins, we all live elsewhere from where we grow up. And so our ears kind of perk up when we hear about somebody born, raised, educated, worked, retired, died, all in the same place. Why? Because it's such an uncommon phenomenon that we experience today. Well, does this rootlessness that we all experience to one level or another form us in such a way that our humanity is in some way stunted, that our personalities are perhaps malformed? That is, are we made for having roots in what we largely experience in the modern world sort of cuts against the way we've been made and are flourishing? Well, this can be discussed from a variety of vantage points, familially, culturally. This semester, your faculty are reading a book together by Paul Kingsnorth called Against the Machine, on the Unmaking of Humanity. And he's seeking to highlight this sense of modern humanity living now in what he calls the machine, where we're monitored, networked, algorithmed, if I can coin a word, controlled by forces which are largely beyond us. And to get to this point, to become malleable, to become preyed upon, Kingsnorth makes the point that we need to be uprooted. And this is what Kingsnorth says. We need roots. We need a sense of belonging to something that is bigger than us across both space and time. And we underestimate that need at our peril. A rootless society is like a society with no sacred order. It is adrift and open to capture by dangerous forces. Well, rootlessness as an underlying ailment of the modern condition is worthy of critical reflection, maybe even by your faculty this spring as we give discussion to this book. I'm only a few chapters in, but I resonate with Kingsnorth's initial observations. But what he identifies as a cultural condition, unmaking our humanity, the psalmist takes even deeper. The psalmist takes even deeper in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, the psalmist indicates a certain rootlessness that is at the very heart of the human condition. I should say, so not just the modern world, but the human condition. And I should say, though, they're the fallen human condition, the fallen human condition. And that this affects our well-being. Deep down, we have a brooding sense of a loss in light of the fact that, well, we live in a world where things fall apart, even ourselves, our bodies, and even internally, our psychology, we can feel fall apart, disintegrate. And so what is the ultimate answer to this rootlessness? And how do we deal with the sorrows, the existential angst that rootlessness can bring to us? This psalm, Psalm 90, provides perspective on that question, and it provides prayers for us in light of that. So would you turn with me now, and I will read Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of your hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of your hands." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the perspective it gives us on our days and how we may feel in light of living in a world where indeed things fall apart, but the perspective that comes from you and your eternity and your love. And we thank you, too, for these prayers, these prayers which are the psalmist's, and they are ours as well, to cry out that we might live in the midst of this world in light of our eternal dwelling place in you, and that we might have wisdom to count and order our days. And we pray that would be the case even this semester at RTL Charlotte. But be with us now as we give this psalm greater consideration. May you make us all teachable, and may your spirit indeed be our teacher, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this psalm, Psalm 90, if you look at the beginning, is attributed to Moses. If you look at the psalm prior to it, that's Psalm 89. This comes right at the beginning of a new book, Book 4, Psalm 89, ending Book 3. And Book 3 ends, Psalm 89, with a post-exilic lament at having no Davidic king, you know, the king which would protect, the king which would mediate God's blessing. There's a lament at the covenantal loss. And of course, we know, if we know our covenantal history, we read Psalm 2 Samuel 7, that there would be discipline if the Davidic king and God's people departed from God's ways. And they are experiencing that. They're experiencing the heavy hand of God's judgment. They're crying out to God. And so Book 4 and Psalm 90 picks up in the midst of this lament over covenantal loss. And we might ask, is the psalmist or the psalm's editor showing this feeling, this lament, and its answer going even further back, right? Going back well behind the experience of post-exilic lament. And this would not be surprising, as God is often pointing us back to something more foundational, something more stable, in times of disintegration, in times of uncertainty, in times of judgment. Well, whatever is the case about the psalm's location in the Psalter, it makes clear that the answer to rootlessness is both in eternity, but that that eternity and that answer that we find in eternity can be experienced, can be lived out in the presence or in the present. We see this answer in the prayer found in verses 12 to 17, which we'll get to in due course. But before that, we have a crucial contrast between God and us, between the divine and the human. And it's right here at the beginning of this psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 to 2, God's eternity stands. And its eternity is described in three stages. The first stage is his eternity stretches well beyond the history of his own people, right? As ancient as his people are in all generations, he is their dwelling place. His eternity is measured by creation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. And then there's this rumination on everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so these first two verses, we can lift from them two important points. Number one, though we live in a time of change and we know what there is to have an expiration date on life, God does not know any of that. He is everlasting. He is unchanging. As the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise by Walter Chalmers Smith says, we blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. God does not change. He is eternal. But this is not just a reflection on God's eternality. Who he is in his eternality is God's people's dwelling place. So we're going to get to more of this, but as we, as God's people, experience change and we live on this side of the veil of tears and we know the disintegration and difficulty of this life, we know the sorrow of death, where is our ultimate dwelling place? So verse 1 to 2, this psalm opens with this grand reflection on God's eternity and God's people's dwelling place. But then you have quite a shift in verse 3. The focus shifts from God to humanity. And what is being highlighted, of course, for us here is the great contrast. The main message here of verses 3 to 11 is our life, human life, is fleeting. God is eternal. What we experience is fleeting. And there's a lot of great imagery here. You know, if man lived 1,000 years, it is fleeting and insignificant in comparison to God. I mean, we're talking Methuselah here, right? Even that is fleeting and in comparison. Like a third of the night, a flood, a dream, like grass. These vivid images press the transitory nature of this life that we know. God is rooted in heaven, if we can speak figuratively, right? He's forever. By comparison, the longest human lives are like that. They're like the snap of fingers. Well, why is life like this? Why is human life like this? Is it because God's a cruel God? the ultimate me monster, who likes to gloat about how much greater he is than we are, even creating us in misery so that he might point his finger at us, taunt us, strut about in all his excellence, eternality. No. The answer is powerfully made clear in verse 3. Did you catch the language? You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Interestingly, maybe your ear picks it up. This is what God said to man after the fall. In Genesis 3:19, God says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The return to dust is not God's original intention. The return to dust is a consequence of the fall. The fall, as the background of the psalmist's observation, is accented as you go on in this section, especially the references to God's wrath in verses 7 through 11. Toil and trouble, thistle and thorn, these are embedded in the world, and they're embedded in the world as a result of the fall. Further, sin in the midst of life, it invites God's anger and wrath. By wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, yes, but we are also sinners. As a result of the fall, we experience all these things. So we live in the midst of God's judgment on sin. And the chief sort of judgment on sin is death. I think if the psalm ended at verse 11, it would be much like Ecclesiastes. If it ended right after the preacher's observation, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Of what use is any of this? For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring your years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. That's some compelling melancholy right there. Observation of the toil of life without the knowledge of God will bring us to despair. You can hear it in the poems, in the music, in the movies. Observation of the wreckage and brokenness of this life will indeed bring us to the end of ourselves. But with the knowledge of God, with this perspective that the psalm opens with, the perspective of his eternity, and then where the psalm goes, right, with a right appeal to the throne in prayer, there's hope. There's hope. So you have the eternity of God, and you have these rich prayers. In the middle, yes, you have the reality, that the existential ugh, you know, of living in this life. But you have the perspective of eternity. You have the prayers, the appeal, the right appeal to the throne in prayer. So then, this is a very hopeful psalm. It might be, this psalm might fill us with a groaning hope, but it is a hope. And so in this next section, then, as a plea to in one sense, return back behind verses 3 to 11, to return to God. So if taken together, verses 1 to 11 provide perspective and proper fear of the Lord. Verse 12 is a prayer that really shows purpose. Purpose for this life in light of God's covenantal ways with us. So let's look at verses 12 to 17. Biblical wisdom starts with a loving fear. And wisdom is what is desired even in the midst of so few days. It's as if the psalmist feels the press of How can these days which fall like sand through our fingers be redeemed? How can they be redeemed? And then he proceeds into verse 12. So teach us to number our days. The first way our days can be redeemed is by asking God back into them, right? It's by asking God back into them. You feel in verses 3 to 11 not only the effects of the fall, but God's continuing wrath against sin. Here the plea is for God to be present. But don't be present, God, in the midst of opposition and judgment. God, be present in pity and mercy. And of course, we can plead this, and the psalmist can plead this, in light of God's covenantal promises, in light of his kindness and his promise of salvation to his people. So be present, God, but not in opposition. Be present in pity and mercy. What balm does he bring, though? Well, the first balm that we see that he brings after he cries out, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants," is satisfaction. Satisfy us with your love, with your love. This life does not need to be, for the believer, for the Christian, moodiness and despair all the time. There can be a satisfaction in this life, but only in God's love, in God's love. Remember, kind of putting this idea together with the beginning of the song, God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And God is also love. These are powerful truths. You put them together. He is eternal love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all of eternity, the Trinity loving one another. Before the fall, before the sins of the Israelites, before the king's sins, before exile, before rebellion, before the trail of bloodshed and sorrow that we know in this life and in this world, before whatever trials and temptations you face in your life, before all of these, remember, God is love. God is love. And praise be to God, he is free to bring his love into our lives, that he, by his Spirit, sheds abroad love into our hearts, even in the midst of our sin. The psalmist asks, in the midst of natural dread, natural death, create a new day. Bring a shaft of light into my circumstances. Give us a new morning, Lord. And as you do so, in your love, that eternal love, we will rejoice. We will rejoice. The Psalms, you know, are so bold as to command us to rejoice. Why? Because of who God is. But more, of who he is toward us. God is love, but in his covenantal loving purposes, he is love to us. Because of our sin, we are sometimes blinded, and we need God's help to see him and to see his way. So this psalmist helps us. It helps us see him in his ways. And it pleads these four imperatives: satisfy, make us glad, let your work be shown through us. And then that wonderful closing verse: let the favor of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So these imperatives show that God is not merely the antithesis to us, but also the answer to our experience of the brevity and toil of life. It's not just we're here, God's over there, and there's an antithesis. But for the redeemed, God is the answer to our brevity and our toil. As he is near us, our short lives can be filled with meaning. They can be filled with joy. They can be filled with a sense of eternal purpose because he is our dwelling place. Our roots are tethered to his eternal home. So the psalmist asks that God would essentially be at work through his people, establishing his purposes through us, so that his eternality and life comes into his people and helps establish us. And isn't that what we wish for as God's people? That the eternality of heaven would be worked through us on earth. As it is so, there's joy. There's satisfaction, because we're lifted out of our sin and toil, and we're thrust into what is lasting and true. We go from rootless impermanence to eternal meaning. We go from vapor to substance. We go from nihilism and despair to joyful life in the Father's home. You know the image of roots. We often see it in art and different imagery out there. You know, it's something that roots, as we experience them, they go down, right? They go down into the earth, and they give stability, and they give life to that which is above the earth. But The picture of roots in this psalm, you know, I was laying in bed having trouble sleeping and meditating on the psalm. It's like the whole thing has been flipped upside down for the Christian, insofar as we have roots as Christian, but they go up instead of down, right? As we live in this life, our roots are in heaven. The roots are in the dwelling place. I know we're using our spatial imaginations here, so work with me. But it's like they're hanging over us and then supplying us, giving stability and life as we live. Well, is all this possible, this side of the veil of tears? The inspired psalmist thinks so. And if he thinks so before Christ, we all the more. We all the more can hold to the invitation of Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And what? You will find rest for your souls. We don't have to wait until heaven in order to find rest, joy, and satisfaction. This is not, however, a best life now vision, which finds joy and satisfaction in our worldly desires and possessions, but a living out of satisfaction in God, as expressed in love of Him and obedience to His will. He is our dwelling place, as the psalmist tells us. He is our dwelling place even now, even now. It's depressing, isn't it, to be around Christians who only see doom and gloom here and speak of only joy and glory in the beyond? There will be that beyond, and beyond what we can imagine. But let's not forget what is spoken of us here and how our lives can radiate joy in the Lord. Let's not forget Jesus and His words to His apostle and to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And just a little after saying that, what does He do? He promises the sending of the Holy Spirit, a helper, a counselor who will reside in us and hold us to Christ. We have hope because of who God is and what God has done on our behalf in His Son, turning the Father's posture of anger toward us and our sin to a posture of forgiveness and acceptance as sons and daughters. What's more, eternity itself resides in us by the Holy Spirit, who renews us as He makes God's dwelling place in us. So the frailty of life, have you felt it today? Maybe already, perhaps as a car, in your car, you skated on a patch of ice on your way in. Perhaps more widely these past weeks, as cold and snow have crippled our region. Perhaps even this morning, as you looked at that syllabus, you count up the pages, the assignments, you look at your schedule, you're not sure how it all computes. Well, if you're not feeling any frailty recently, you will sometime soon. The beggar on the street, the difficulty of your work, your schoolwork, the questions that you face in the counseling office, the challenges at home, the complexities of church life that we all know. When you do, what will be your perspective? Is it that of wisdom? A loving fear of the Lord, which seeks His eternal character and abode in us and works to establish His labors among us? Do you have a proper perspective? Are you able to see beyond the momentary senses and feelings of rootlessness, affliction, and the continuing effects of the fall? Are you able to see that and say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And that's God. That starts with God, who is in Himself eternal and gives us in Himself eternal perspective that we need for wise living. And with this perspective, we can plead and we can pray what Moses gives us here in the psalm. The title of my message is taken from that double plea in verse 17. With this backdrop of rootlessness, the verb here, establish, is an interesting choice, isn't it? Establish. Robert Alter, translator of the psalm, says, "Establish is the word used for keeping dynasties or buildings unshaken. Against the dismaying ephemerality of human existence, in which life sprouts and withers like grass, God can give fleeting human experience solid substantiality. May our prayer as a seminary community embarking on a new semester, whether we be faculty, staff, or student, be that our work be established. To use Alter's words, that it would be of solid substantiality, something that will hold what we want to place on it. We want it to be, you know, the stuff of friendships, the stuff of partnership in ministry, the stuff of growth and godliness, the stuff of being equipped for gospel ministry that God is calling us to. We pray that that would be the work of our hands, blessed by the Lord, established by God in this semester. And as we pray that God would establish the work of our hands at RTS Charlotte in spring 2026, we know this will only be through Christ. Paul directs the church in Corinth, and the Spirit encourages us. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, indeed, in your Son, Jesus Christ, everything that we do and aspire to this semester is established. And so, may all of our studies, our fellowship, our various rich experiences that we so love here at RTS Charlotte this semester, may they be established. May they be of solid substance. May you use them for the building of lives and families in ministries that give you glory and that help bring this eternal perspective that our dwelling place is in you. And that though our lives are brief and they pass and they know sorrow, that our dwelling place is in you, that you give life, that you give substance, that you give growth, you give a hope for all that you are doing through us and all that you will do in the new heavens and the new earth. May you lift our chins, may you lift our arms, may you unbend our knees that we might be able to serve you and serve you with strength and joy and satisfaction throughout the whole course of this semester. And may it all be to the greater glory of you, Father, you, Son, and you, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and let's close by singing the doxology.